Would you open your Bibles with me tonight, beloved? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Luke 15 is a very familiar story, passage, for many of you in here that have known the Lord for a long time. Some of you in here, though, are new Christians. You may not yet have gotten to this story. But even those of you that have studied it and read it many times, I believe that tonight God's got something true, good, and new for you. I think that that's one thing I never cease to be amazed at as I read God's Word over and over and over again myself, is how the more I learn about God in one area of the Bible, it always makes the old areas that I hadn't read in a long time read differently when I come to them again. Because having gotten more insight about what God's really like, how He thinks, how He operates, always throws more light on what I thought I already understood. And I did. But then you grow, and you learn, and you learn, and you learn. Now, I want to just begin by, as rapidly as I can, reading with you the entire chapter. In other words, I want to get the big picture of this whole chapter before you as quickly as possible. And then we'll come back and look and see what we've got. So would you begin with me at verse 1 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke? Then drew near unto him, Jesus, all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which was lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she's found it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, because I found the piece that I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered together all his goods and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and more to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight am no more am worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said unto him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came the father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I do serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet, you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The theme of this whole chapter is actually found in verse 2. The tax collectors and the sinners had come to hear Jesus. I want you to see that the religious leaders, the theologians, the scribes, the Pharisees, they came also, but with a different motive. They came to find fault. Their heart was wrong. They wanted to hear him all right, but they didn't want to receive from him. And I want you to see in verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners. Now that's the theme. Now I want you to understand that the problem they had with that is, this did not fit into their concept of what God was like. And since this did not fit into the theologian's version of what God was like, it became a stumbling block for them that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. And so Jesus knows that it's very important if any of this bunch is ever going to get saved, and that's the first thing I want you to see. As we read the chapter, number one, we're going to see the great theme, this man receiveth sinners. If you're in here tonight and you've never given your heart to God, never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I want you to see, you're very welcome in here tonight. You're in the right place. Because Jesus receiveth sinners. Now, people sit around the office all the time. People write books. You hear educated idiots on television. You read their columns in the newspaper. You hear people talk at coffee break about what God is like. Everybody's got their own two bits worth of opinion about what God is like. Now, I want you to know that I'm totally uninterested in any of your opinions about what God is like, and you likewise should be totally uninterested in my opinion of what God is like. Who gives a fig about what my personal opinion is about what God is like when God has revealed for us in His Word exactly what He's like so that no man is qualified to have an opinion about what God's like, since God has already told us. I want you to understand that God is not impressed with our opinions. Rather, that once what God tells us what He's like, the issue has been settled, and the only thing that remains is, will we believe it? Now, the Pharisees did not. And since they did not have, even though they knew the Old Testament by heart, their hearts were so wickedly hard, they didn't understand what they were reading. I understand that. I remember a very precious man to me some years ago when he was about 81. He was 81 then. He died 2 years later. And I began to talk to him about his soul. He was a deacon down at the Baptist church, but I knew he was lost. I began to dig with him, plow with him with his heart, uncovering fallow ground that had not been broken up. And he began to tell me that, you know, when I read the Bible, I see a hard God, a God of wrath and vengeance. I read those verses too. It said God was angry at the wicked all day long. So am I, quite frankly. There's a lot of wicked people constantly bugging me. And I find that you can have anger and sin not.
Amen. Amen.
I see wicked men on television twisting the law, making a mockery of law and right, what's right. and it angers me. And that's a holy and righteous anger. It's the same anger that God feels. There's an anger that's not from God. But it amazed me that this man, 81 years, a deacon, had never really seen the heart of God. When he read God warning the people to repent, to him that was God being angry, rather than seeing that you warn people because you love them, because you don't really want to have to bring judgment. If you wanted to bring judgment, you just bring judgment. Why warn? The Pharisees had read the scriptures also, and like this man, because their hearts were so hard, they didn't see what God was really like. And since Jesus did company with sinners, since Jesus did not fit their mental picture of what God was like, they were having tremendous trouble with him. Now, I might add, just before this, in Luke chapter 14, in the parable that Jesus gave of the Great Supper, in verse 21, it says, "So the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and then the master of the house, being angry, because no one would come to his supper that he invited, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets, into the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.'" And so when Jesus in that parable there showed that the heart of God was toward the unfortunate, you see, that shook up many people. All Eastern religions think that if you're blind and maimed and poor, that by the doctrine of karma, you're cursed of God, so you must be hated of God. And if anyone feels pity and compassion for you, it's because you've sinned that these things have happened to you. And so if they feel pity and compassion for you, then they're siding with you against God. All Oriental religions have that basic teaching. It's called the law of karma. And so the teachings of Jesus show us clearly great difference between Christianity and Oriental mysticism, Oriental cult teachings. I'm always amazed when people tell me that they've done studies on comparative religion and can't see any difference between Christianity and other religions. Now, many of these Pharisees felt the same way, in effect, that these people were poor, blind, maimed, because they were wicked, and the curses of God had fallen on them. So Jesus was showing in that teaching that God actually had great compassion for these people. So Jesus begins to try and show the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the lost, the tax collectors and the sinners that were there. So please see then that Jesus begins this story, we begin our story, with a contrast. Story after story that Jesus teaches always has a contrast. There are two kinds of lost sinners present when Jesus begins his teaching. Sinners that are sinners, and everyone knows they're sinners. They know they're sinners, because they outwardly break God's laws. Their lifestyle is one opposed to the commandments of God. They outwardly are sinners. Now, actually, quite often, I find these are the easiest people to convert to the Lord. I've never had a prostitute or a drunk tell me they weren't a sinner. When I begin to talk to them about the gospel and explain to them that they're sinners and therefore they need a Savior, I've never had any of those people, ever. You may have, but I never have, try to defend the fact that they are not sinners. The most difficult people I have are people that go to church every Sunday but aren't saved. To show them that they're sinners is quite often the most difficult single task I ever have. Then we have, so that's group A of sinners. That's the tax collectors and what's called the sinners. Now, to see, the tax collectors were especially hated by the Jews because, in effect, they had sold out to Rome. They were Jews themselves, and Rome, you remember, had conquered Israel, so they were working for the Roman government, collecting the taxes from the Jews. their fellow countrymen. And actually, their living was a percentage cut over how much tax they could collect. So you can be certain that they went by the letter of the law, that you got no breaks. And so as a result, to the Jew, any Jew that would help the conqueror, Rome, keep their government financially going, was even more hated than anyone else. They hated them worse than they did the Romans, because at least they understood the Romans were conquerors. But for your own next-door neighbor to sell you out really hurt. Then there was a second group of sinners present. They were not sinners outwardly. They appeared to be good, religious, saved people, and they were very religious. These I'll call Group B. But the problem was with them is their hearts were wicked. Outwardly, they kept the commandments. The second group outwardly did keep the commandments, but in their hearts, they longed to sin. If only they could get by with it. They're the kind that go to bed with their wife and pretend it's a secretary. Never would I sleep with a prostitute or a loose woman. Ah, but I'll pretend that my wife is another woman when we go to bed. So that in his heart, he was an adulterer. Now, the first bunch, they just slept with the girls that gave it away and slept with the girls in charge if they had enough money. They weren't particular. But the point is, both were sinners and both had the same need. And now comes the booming question that we must settle tonight. What is God really like? What is his nature? Will a righteous God, if he's righteous, will he receive these kind of sinners? And if he will, what would be the grounds? What would they have to do to be received by such a God? Because the Pharisees don't know anything about God. They don't know what he's really like. So Jesus, listen to me. Jesus loves all these categories of sinners equally. He's the life giver. These wicked Pharisees' souls are just as precious to him. You might remember some of these Pharisees later get saved. One of them's name was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. But I want you to see that it's going to take more than just loving someone to get them saved. Something is going to be necessary on the sinner's part. So he spoke this parable unto them, verse 3. Now, I want you to see, it's a singular. He says, this is a parable. Everything that's going to be said from now on is a parable. Now, most of you thought there were three parables. I'm showing you, no, there's one parable with three parts. Observe. He spoke this parable. Got that? I'm also trying to teach you how to read. Saying, what man of you? Ah, look at the master teacher, Jesus. See, most parables Jesus makes fairly impersonal. He never mentions anyone by name in a parable. No one's ever called by name in a parable. He'll never say, now there was a... If it's a parable, it'll never say, now there was a Pharisee named Charlie. No, anytime in the Bible it mentions someone by name, it's not a parable. But notice the way that Jesus made this parable very personal to these two different categories of sinners. He did it by simply using the personal pronoun you. What man of you? Now, the moment he said that, everyone begins to think on a personal basis on the story. They now identify with the story, and they become the shepherd that's lost the sheep, because he said, which of you? They will become, when he gets to the next part of the parable, the woman, as they begin to think about it, because he said, which of you? See, he's forced everyone by simply saying the word you and to be ready to give an answer. Which of you? See, as though
an answer is expected. All right, now let's watch him do it to them. Which of you having 100 sheep? If he lose one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he find it? Now, of course, don't get the wrong impression that he left the one out in the wilderness. You know, the 99 out in the wilderness stranded out there, that's not a good shepherd at all. The idea, of course, is that they would be safe, such as either with another shepherd out there or in a sheepfold out there or something like that. But the idea is they're left and safe. Yeah. All right? I might add this, too, when he said the wilderness there, that doesn't mean out in a desert. Wilderness just means uncultivated grasslands out there for them to wander on and to feed on. All right? He says he'll go after it, after that which is lost, in verse 4, until he find it. And when he has found it, now watch what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching what God's heart is really like. He knows he's got a dumb audience. He starts off dealing with them on something that they can handle. Sheep. I want you to notice the story progresses. See, it goes sheep, money, and then a real case of human beings. That's B-E-A-N-S. If he'd have gone to the last story first, he'd have probably lost half his audience before he got them to thinking. Okay, he's using sheep. And when he found this stray sheep, he beat it to death for getting lost. He locked it in a pen, wouldn't give it any food for a week to punish it for being lost. He hit it over the head with his club for being lost and getting straying off. He sicked the dogs on it for being straying off. See, I'm trying to show and bring to all your attention what a lot of your views are about God, about how he deals with people when they've done wrong, and then when they're found. I want you to see the heart of God is when he found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. In other words, is God pleased to find something or someone that's lost, that's strayed? Now I want you to see that this dumb sheep doesn't even have to, he didn't say, all right, you got lost, now you find your way back to the house on your own, back to the sheepfold on your own. Dumb sheep doesn't have to know anything. This sheep wasn't out looking for the shepherd. The shepherd came looking for the sheep. Let's get our doctrine straight. And when the shepherd found this dumb sheep, he laid it on his shoulders to make sure it gets home to safety. And I want to tell every one of you this. If that isn't the way it happens, you're all in serious trouble. Because none of you, including me, is going to make it home to the safety of the fold unless our shepherd gets us there. On his shoulders, on his strength. Remember Isaiah 9:6 talked about the speaking of the Messiah, said, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. See, in the scripture, the shoulder of the male is the symbol of his strength. He didn't say, all right, now you go fight a wolf, and if you whip him, and I see that you've done something to earn your way to rectify the thing you've done wrong, then I'll take you to the fold. This stupid sheep just rests.
Amen.
He doesn't deserve to rest. He strayed. He isn't where he should be. He isn't doing what he ought to be. He strayed. He was wrong. Not one word about it. The shepherd is thrilled to death. And this dumb sheep, I can just see him ruminating, chewing on that cud, resting in his shepherd's strength. I'm trying to show you the true heart of God, as opposed to, number one, what our own hearts condemn us to think he's really like. Number two, what our denominations tell us he's like. so that you can see for yourself what he's like. See, we're reading God's words. Really? These are God's words. We're just reading the chapter. These are not my personal opinions. Verse 6 says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends, and neighbors saying unto them, rejoice with me. It's so good, he can't contain himself. It's too good to keep to himself. I have that happen to me all the time when God gives me revelation on Scripture. Just too good to keep to myself. Got to come to Beaumont on Friday night to tell you guys. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, let me tell you what he means by that. See, you've got to take that by context. God isn't saying that he loves one sinner that finally repents more than 99 Christians that are walking with him. He ain't saying that at all. See, that is not the context of where we started the story. It's a comparison of group A of sinners in verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinner, and the, you know, the sinners. That the word sinners there just covers any overt group of sinners. That'd take care of the prostitutes and the gamblers and the drunks and all that bunch. You know, the drug peddlers and the whole pitch. Okay, the overt, outward sinner. In context, what he's saying is, over 99 righteous persons here who need no repentance. He's talking about, see, there's two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. There's a righteousness that God has that he imputes to us and clothes us with when we receive Jesus. It's a righteousness that comes from God as a gift to God from us. We receive it. Then there's self-righteousness. Now, that's the second group of sinners here. The Pharisees. If you'll recall, in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, it says the Pharisees would not receive the baptism of John the Baptist. None of the Pharisees. Because John the Baptist's message was, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I want you to picture this. These are the theologians. They're not preachers. They're theologians, remember? They never preached a message to anybody. But you can tell by this story here, they despise sinners. They never talked to sinners about their soul. They pointed their fingers at them and felt good inside that at least I'm not as bad as they are. Remember in Luke 18? There were two people at the altar praying. One was a wicked sinner. He had really sinned. And he was so ashamed of his sin, he was too ashamed to face God. He wouldn't even look up to God. But with his head down, humble before God, contrite over his wickedness, he pounded his breast with his fist and said, oh, God, be merciful to me. He knew he didn't have anything coming. All he could do is plead for mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a good confession. That's a good one because it was pure truth. The other man at the altar was one of these Pharisees. See, this is Luke 15, Luke 18, isn't far off. Might have been one of the same ones. He looks down at that man and he says, oh, God, I thank you that I am not like that man at the other end of the altar. Now, this man, see, when John the Baptist preached repent, this guy, see, he was righteous, all right, but he was self-righteous. He felt he had no need of repentance. He said, and then he began to tell God how good he was. Isn't that hilarious? I mean, as if God doesn't know everything to start with. He says, why, I fast very often and give alms to the poor. The Bible also mentions about the same group giving alms that they may be seen of men. It even mentions in Matthew that they actually blew trumpets as they came into the temple with their money. But can you picture this? Hiring a group of men to play trumpets as to precede you as you walk in with your gift. Now, you've got to admit, if that happened down at First Assembly or First Presbyterian or First Baptist here in the Golden Triangle area, you know, this Sunday, coming down the aisle, six trumpet players blowing. as you come up and lay your gift on the altar. And so the Pharisees rejected John the Baptist's call to repentance. They didn't repent. Why? They didn't think they needed to. They judged themselves by the outward demands of the law. Don't kill. Well, they never killed anybody, so they didn't have to repent. But the Bible always taught in the Old Testament as well that it was a matter of the heart. But when Jesus said, when the 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, that includes his life. And you may not kill him, but when you wanted to see him dead, when you hated that man, you coveted his life.